priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And we trust that God would bless the reading of his word. So I want to think with you about the position of the Lord Jesus, where he is even now as we gather together. He is the enthroned Messiah at God's right hand. And we know that this is one of these messianic psalms, psalms that are quoted in the New Testament concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And we know that those psalms would cover many aspects of his life and his person. We have his incarnation in Psalm 40. We have something of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness in Psalm 91. We get something of his betrayal in Psalm 41. We have his sufferings and death, of course, in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. We have his resurrection in Psalm 16. We have his ascension in Psalm 68. But here in Psalm 110, we're focused on the person of Christ in his exaltation. And as I've said, he's the enthroned Messiah at God's right hand. And so it's good for us as believers to be occupied with our Lord, who is now seated there on the throne of heaven. And we know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. I think 14 times it is quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted by the Lord himself, and we'll get that in the Synoptic Gospels. And it's quoted by the apostolic writers and the Hebrew writer. And all of those quotations in the New Testament, they of course confirm the messianic character of the psalm. David is speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus. And just that fact that it's quoted so often in the New Testament scriptures would be an indication to us that God desires us to be occupied with our Lord Jesus as the one who is the enthroned Christ. And you think of that verse in Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so this is where God desires our thoughts to be in relation to our Lord Jesus, and to think of where he is now in heaven. And in this psalm, we have the Lord Jesus in three highly significant offices. And we see him as the king in verses 1 to 3. And we see him as priest in verse 4. And we see him as judge in verses 5 to 7. So in verse 1 there, the words of the Father to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. There we have the thought of his present enthronement, his present, we might say, private enthronement. And this is where the Lord Jesus has been bodily for nearly 2,000 years since he ascended back. And we can think of a number of different days in this psalm, and we do get specifically mentioned in verse 3, the day of his power, the day of my power. And in verse number 5, it's the day of his wrath. And so just taking that theme of a day that characterizes him, I think in verse 1, you think of it as the day of his patience. While he is seated there patiently at God's right hand, sit thou at my right hand. It's the day of his patience. But it is in anticipation of the day of his vindication, when his enemies are going to be made his footstool. And so the Father is giving this assurance to the Son when he says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So in verse 1, he is the king who is presently enthroned in a sense privately. But when we come to verses 2 and 3, we have the thought of the future public manifestation of the Lord Jesus as the King. And that will then be the day of his rule. And so in verse 2, the word is, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And that is going to be the day of his power, the day of his displayed power. Thy people shall be willing, verse 3, in the day of thy power. And that will be when the power of the King, indeed the power of the King of Kings, is going to be displayed and manifested in this world. And then in verse 4, we have him in his office as priest. And so this is the day of his intercession. He intercedes for the people of God. But he's not another priest just in the line of Aaron and that old Levitical order, but he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's the day of his intercession. And then in verses 5 to 7, we have him in a different office as judge. And this will be the day of his wrath, as verse 5 says. And he will be the one who will be executing judgment among the nations. He shall judge among the heathen. And he's going to deal ruthlessly with every enemy that will oppose him. And it says that he will fill the places with the dead bodies. And so this will be very much the day of his wrath. But it is leading up at the end of the psalm to the day of his satisfaction. And when you read those phrases in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. I think we get the thought there of the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus as he will be able to enjoy that rule and that dominion that is going to be given to him in a coming day. So yes, it will be the day of his wrath, and it will be a terrible time for those who oppose him, but for himself it will be the day of his satisfaction when he shall drink in the brook of the brook in the way, and he shall lift up the head. And just as we think of Christ in this way as the King and the priest and the judge, you can think of the history of the nation of Israel as a nation, and they passed through very distinct periods during their history. And there was a period of judges. It was 450 years when Israel was ruled by judges. And as you read the book of Judges, it seems to start out fairly well. But we know that as it progressed, there were difficult days. There were days of famine and things degenerated. And of course, you remember the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so the period of the judges finished with abject failure. It finished really with a state of complete anarchy. And then following that period of the judges, there was the period of the kings. And after the reign of King Saul, things seemed initially to go well for the nation. The reign of David, he had victory over all the enemies. And then David's son Solomon takes the throne, and he brought the nation to the very highest point it has ever yet known. But of course, we know from the Old Testament record that it was very much degeneration after that. The nation divides into those two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. That period of the kings in Israel's history culminated in complete humiliation for that nation at the hands of the surrounding Gentiles. And Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. And so the period of the kings ended in failure. And we know that all through those years of Israel's history, there have been many priests of the Aaronic order who have also been marked by failure. And I won't take time to think about specific examples, but I'm sure that you can think examples of that. But now you come to Psalm 110. we can now appreciate that what God never found in the judges of Israel, he will find in Christ as the judge. And he will judge among the heathen, the nations, and it will be a righteous judgment. Isaiah 42 verse 3 says that he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And so it will be a wonderful time of judgment, because it will be a time when justice will be done. And when God never found in all those kings of Israel, he's going to find in Christ as King of Kings. And God is going to delight to say what he says here in verse 2 in Psalm 110, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And Isaiah 32 verse 1 says that a king will reign in righteousness. And we know that what God never found in all those priests of Israel, he's going to find eternally in the person of his son as the priest of his people, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so just in these few short verses of Psalm 110, they cover the great scope of the person of Christ and the ongoing work of the risen Christ as priest and as king and as judge, and the one to whom all authority and all judgment has been committed. And so I want to really just think mainly about verse 1 with you tonight. And clearly David here, he is recounting a conversation between divine persons within the Godhead, and it's the words of the Lord Jehovah to David's sovereign Lord, the Son of God. And God the Father is giving this invitation to his Son, sit thou at my right hand. And we know from New Testament quotations of this verse and other passages in the New Testament, like the end of Mark 16 and Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, we understand that this was spoken to the risen, ascended Lord Jesus. In resurrection, he goes back to the Father, and the Father then invites him to sit at his own right hand. And I think it would be worth just thinking about what are the feelings of God the Father towards his Son as he would be giving this invitation. And maybe just to paraphrase it and expand it a little bit, maybe just if we can allow a bit of sanctified thoughts and obviously reverent thoughts as we do so, just to expand on the feelings of the Father that he is expressing as he's expressing his appreciation for his Son. And I think for everything that the Son has accomplished as a man in this world. And it seems to me that he's saying to the Son, you've been faithful in your life as a man in this world. All of those years in Nazareth, you were faithful. And you were faithful in all the toil and the suffering and the labor of those 3.5 years of public service. And you crowned that service with the sacrifice at Calvary, and you've triumphed over the evil one, and you've victored over sin, and you've victored over death. And now, in glorious resurrection, now as a risen man, the Father is saying to the Son, I just want you to take this place that you alone are worthy of. And so he gives this invitation, sit thou at my right hand. And so all the suffering and the sorrows are now behind the Lord Jesus. The cross, the grave are all behind him. And he receives this invitation to sit down in rest and in satisfaction at God's right hand. And he's waiting there until his enemies are going to be made his footstool. It's not that he's going to be inactive as he takes that place. And we know that he's very active in all of his present heavenly ministry on our behalf. But he's able to rest there on the throne of heaven. He's occupying a supreme place of honor and exaltation. And just on the basis of everything that he has accomplished as a man in this world, and based on all the satisfaction and all the delight that was found in his beloved Son. And so he takes that place that he alone is worthy of. But just to grasp more of the significance of this verse and to think a little bit more about the scriptural significance of the place of the right hand, I want us to go to the New Testament quotations of Psalm 110, verse 1. And that'll take us to the Synoptic Gospels, and it will take us to Acts chapter 2, and it will take us to the Epistle to the Hebrews. So perhaps if you could firstly now turn to Matthew and chapter 22, and you get the same discourse between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, and also in Luke 20, verses 41 to 44. But we'll just turn to Matthew 22, and there it's in verses 41 to 46 at the end of Matthew 22. And you'll see there that the Lord Jesus is asking the Pharisees a question. And it says there in verse 41 that those Pharisees, they were gathered together. And why were they gathered together? What was it that brought them together? Well, it was they were brought together to oppose the Lord Jesus. And he brings this question to them. In verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And we can see that they reply, the son of David. And so they knew that the Messiah would be the son of David, a descendant of David. But of course, they did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the son of David. And so the Lord, in response, he quotes from Psalm 110. So reading there at verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And you see that the Pharisees had nothing to say in response. And in verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word, neither dost any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So I think they grasped the significance of what was brought before them by the Lord Jesus. And he was David's son, and he was also David's Lord. And really the main point that I want to take from this is that it confirms the absolute, the essential deity of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the promised Christ. And in manhood, he came into this world as the Son of David, as far as his lineage is concerned. The Lord Jesus is quoting this about himself. And so we can appreciate that he is emphasizing his absolute deity. And so as we think of the place of the right hand, we can think of it exclusively as the place of absolute deity. And the Lord Jesus is displaying his deity as he references himself in this verse. And he is the Son of the right hand. And you remember back in Genesis 35, when Jacob and Rachel, they came to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, and Rachel, she gives birth to a son, and before she dies in childbirth, she gives a name to that son, and she calls the child Benoni, son of my sorrow. But you remember that Jacob intervenes, not Benoni, but Benjamin, son of my right hand. And the Lord Jesus, centuries later, he will be born in that same place of Bethlehem. And he will be the man of sorrows in his life here. But in resurrection and in glorious ascension, he's the one who goes back to heaven, the preeminent, the divine son of the right hand, and he is invited as the divine son of God to occupy a place that is reserved for deity alone. And so the place of the right hand is the place of deity. And maybe also just to notice from this passage before we move on, that the Lord Jesus twice in this passage, he reminds the Pharisees that David in spirit called him Lord. And David was recognizing and acknowledging what these Pharisees were refusing to acknowledge about the Lord Jesus. David calls him my Lord, and that's the divine title Adon, the sovereign Lord and Master. And David was acknowledging the divine one who had absolute dominion, and of course as Lord, absolute dominion over him. And you think of the Apostle Paul, and he also would take those words, my Lord, Philippians chapter 3. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's a wonderful thing that you and I can take those same words, and we can say that he is my Lord. And we know that the day that we trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we confessed him as Lord and as Savior. And we bow to our Lord's dominion over us. And we recognize that he has that absolute dominion and lordship in our lives. He is my Lord. But it is wonderful that we can say he is my Lord, because that speaks of a personal relationship that we have with deity. And you and I, by God's grace and through God's salvation, we have been brought into such a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Even the one who is now seated there in his place of deity at God's right hand on heaven's throne. And it's a wonderful blessing for us just to be able to say he's my Lord and he is my Savior. And so we have there in Matthew 22, the thought of the place of the right hand is the place of deity. But maybe just moving on to Acts chapter 2 and turn there to verses 32 to 36. And Peter is now addressing those in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the day of the birth of the church. He's speaking to Jews who knew those Old Testament scriptures. They knew the Psalms of David. And in his sermon there, he's referencing a number of Old Testament scriptures. And he's just referenced another messianic psalm in verse 31 regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He quotes from Psalm 16, verse 31 of Acts 2. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And then Peter continues by telling him that God has not only raised up Jesus of Nazareth out of death, but he's given him a place of supreme exaltation. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so the proof that the risen Lord Jesus was now occupying that place of exaltation at the right hand of God, the proof that he was at the right hand of God exalted, was all that they were seeing and hearing on that day of Pentecost described there in Acts chapter 2. Because it was from that place of exaltation that he sent forth the Holy Spirit of God. And so that is what Peter is telling them here. And then in verses 34 to 36, he then quotes our verse from Psalm 110. And so it reads there, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the one that they had put to death, the one, Peter says, whom you have crucified, he is now exalted and enthroned as Lord and Christ. And he's occupying a place of supreme dominion and supreme exaltation at the Father's right hand. So the place of the right hand here in Acts chapter 2, it's the place of absolute superiority, supremacy, and dominion and exaltation. And so how wonderful to see that the Lord Jesus has been given that place that he so rightfully deserves, the place of the right hand. And again, just to go back to an Old Testament illustration or picture of this, you remember in Genesis 48 when Jacob was dying and Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to be blessed by Jacob. And Manasseh was the firstborn, the older son. And Joseph placed his firstborn before the right hand of the father, Jacob, and Ephraim he put before Jacob's left hand. And then you remember how Jacob, it says that guiding his hands wittingly, he stretched out his right hand deliberately, crossing over to lay it on Ephraim's head. And his left hand he laid on Manasseh's head. And so the younger son, Ephraim, was the one who got the blessing of the firstborn, the blessing of the right hand. And we know that in the years to follow, his tribe would have a place of superiority over the tribe of Manasseh. And so the place of the right hand is the place of superiority. It's the place of supremacy. And how appropriate that place is for our Lord Jesus Christ. As a risen man, to be invited by the Father, sit thou at my right hand, and to occupy a place of such supreme exaltation, because he alone is worthy of that place. And it's a place that he occupies in solitary preeminence. And you think of the right hand of the throne of God, the throne of heaven, and you might wonder, well, what about the left hand of the throne of God? And what does Scripture have to say about the left hand? There is a reference to it, somewhat a reference in Matthew 20, when the mother of James and John said to the Lord, grant that these my sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. And she was wanting her sons to occupy the right and left hand of the throne of the Lord Jesus in his coming kingdom. But what about the throne of God today? And sometimes it's said that the silence of Scripture is very relevant. And to my knowledge, I don't think there is any reference to anyone occupying that place of sitting at the left hand of God's throne. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who is exalted at the right hand of that throne. And it just depicts that solitary dominion that he alone has. He alone is worthy of it. And he is there in solitary preeminence in all of his glory. And no one's going to share that place in any way with him. He reigns alone. He has no rival. He has no peer. He is the one who is supreme in all his unrivaled majesty. And so the Apostle Peter is bringing that to these people here in Acts 2. And I think he comes back to it again in his epistle in 1 Peter and chapter 3. And perhaps he's indirectly referencing Psalm 110 verse 1 when he says in that passage, 1 Peter 3 verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So the one who first suffered and went into death, he has been raised again. He's gone back to glory at God's right hand. And Peter is saying in Acts 2, that same Jesus whom you crucified, he is both Lord and Christ. And here in his epistle, he's saying that he's there at God's right hand and all angelic beings are subject to him. And so the place of the right hand is that place of supreme exaltation. And I think that is further developed in Ephesians 1, when you come to the end of that chapter. It says there, and I'll just read some of those verses in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22, which he wrought in Christ, the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So God has honored his son by giving him that place of exaltation, a place where he is far above all, a place where he is supreme in all the glory of his person. And I think it's just good for you and I as believers today to appreciate that place of supreme exaltation of our Savior, because we live in a world that largely rejects the Lord Jesus, and we live in a wicked world that blasphemes his name, despises him, and scorns him in so many different ways. But as we live in a world like that, you and I as believers, and as we gather together as companies of believers, we do so honoring the person of the Lord Jesus, fully appreciating the rightful place that he occupies today. And we know that the Father desires him to be honored in that way, because the Father has given him that place. And we know that when we get home to heaven and we're going to be with him, and we'll be able to honor him all the more, and we'll just appreciate all the more that place of supreme honor and exaltation that the Father has given to the Son. One of the hymn writers puts it like this: far above all, God has exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall, Jesus the crucified, far above all. And so the place of the right hand there in Acts chapter 2 is the place of his supreme exaltation. But then we might turn over to the epistle to the Hebrews. And we know that this is a great theme of the Hebrew epistle, the enthroned Lord Jesus at God's right hand. And we get it in chapter 1, and we get it in chapter 8, and in chapter 10, and in chapter 12. And I'm not going to go into all the details of all of those things. I think the first time I came to Kamloops in 2010, I remember speaking a little bit from Hebrews 1 and talking a little bit about some of these things. But I just want to focus on the two times that Psalm 110 verse 1 is quoted in the Hebrew epistle. And so the first one is in Hebrews 1 and verses 13 and 14. And so you might want to just turn over to that passage. And you know that in Hebrews 1, all through that chapter, the superiority of the Lord Jesus to angels is presented in a very detailed way. And here in Hebrews 1, verse 13, the question is asked, to which of the angels said he, that is God, at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And so we know that no angel ever received an invitation such as that. And we know that no angel would ever dare to occupy that place. We remember that there was Lucifer, who in his self-will, he desired to occupy, to ascend and to occupy the throne of heaven. He says, I will ascend. And we know that he needed to be put out of heaven because of that. And so the Lord Jesus is superior to angels, having received such an invitation from God. And we know that angels, they rank very high in God's creation. They are the highest of God's created beings. But we know that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, in his ascension, he went up through all those ranks of angelic beings. And he went up past them all. And he went right to the throne of God. And as we were thinking, even in those verses from Ephesians 1, he went to that place where he was far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And so he occupies that place which is above every mighty angelic being. And I think the place of the right hand here in Hebrews 1, we can think of it as a place of absolute power and authority and victory. And that links very well with the things that follow in Psalm 110, where the Lord is saying to his son, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, and the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, and the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So very much the theme of Psalm 110 is a theme of victory and a theme of power that is linked with the enthroned Lord Jesus. And I think when we come to these quotations of Psalm 110 verse 1 in the Hebrew epistle, there is very much an emphasis on the latter part of verse 1, when the Father is going to make the enemies of the Lord Jesus the footstool of his feet. And so the Lord Jesus is going to come back in victory and in power and in authority. And he's going to return to this earth to deal with his enemies. His enemies are going to be made his footstool. Remember in Matthew 26, the Lord is speaking to Caiaphas. And he says to him, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. So there again is the thought of the place of the right hand is a place of power. And he'll be the one who will be coming in the clouds of heaven. And he will return on the right hand of power. And he will come to triumph over everyone that stands against him. And we get that described further in Revelation 19, that out of his mouth will go a sharp sword, and with it he will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so his enemies are going to be made the footstool of his feet, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to reign over this world. And it's wonderful to think that those feet of the Lord Jesus, those feet that in a past day men pierced and they spiked him to that cross through his hands and his feet, in the coming day, those feet are going to be placed in triumph upon all of his enemies. And the Lord Jesus is waiting for that day, and he's waiting patiently for that day. And so I mentioned earlier that we can think of this as the day of his patience. And he waits there until that victory is going to be accomplished. And this present period of the church age, it's the day of what is called in Revelation 1 verse 9, the day of the patience of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is patiently waiting, seated there at God's right hand, until the church age has been concluded, and then he will come again in all of his displayed power. But he is waiting patiently there. And if it's the day of his patience, then it must be also the day of our patience. And we know continually in Scripture that we're exhorted to be marked by patience. We're exhorted to be marked by endurance and steadfastness. And there's many exhortations in the epistles to that. And we're just waiting patiently for our Lord Jesus to enter into his the day of his rule and the day of his displayed glory. And so the day of his patience is also to be the day of our own patience as well. But also in these verses at the end of Hebrews 1, the place of the right hand is the place of salvation. And again, that's a theme through Scripture, that the place of the right hand is connected with God in his saving power. Psalm 20 verse 6 speaks of the saving strength of his right hand. And so as you read the next verse in Hebrews 1 verse 14, those angelic beings they are described as serving ones, and they're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And the Newbury's margin says those who are about to inherit salvation. And we know that there's going to be angelic ministry that is going to be very relevant in a future day in relation to the elect and the faithful ones of Israel in a coming day. And the Lord Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 24. When he comes again, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And those angels are going to be ministering servants, and they are going to gather together God's elect to effect their salvation in that future day. And so there's the thought there of angels that will be sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. But the one who occupies the place seated at God's right hand, as far as God's salvation is concerned, he is supreme because he is himself the Saviour. He is the divine Saviour. He is the one who has accomplished this salvation. And he is the one who is our salvation. And we in the church, as we wait patiently for the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we know that we're not depending on angelic service for our salvation. We are depending on the mighty Saviour himself. Our faith is in the one who has accomplished that salvation through his work at Calvary, and all of that finished and accomplished and accepted sacrifice that he has accomplished at Calvary. And he is the one who personally is going to come to effect our salvation. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And at the rapture, he is the one who's going to save us and take us out of this world. So yes, there are angels that will have a mighty service to do. And angels are mighty beings. And they are going to minister and gather together in a future day those who are going to be saved and brought into the coming millennial kingdom reign. But the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, he is the supreme Saviour. He is the one that we are trusting in, and he is the one who is going to bring us to salvation, and he is the one who's going to take us to be with himself. And so we can just appreciate some of these things in Hebrews 1. And then I want to just finish with the reference in Hebrews 10, the other reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, in Hebrews 10, there in verses 12 and 13. And there the Lord Jesus is the one who is the accepted sacrifice at the right hand of God. And we know that he is the believer's security. In Hebrews 1, he's the believer's salvation. Here in Hebrews 10, he is the believer's security. And this passage is emphasizing a wonderful chapter that emphasizes the perfection and the eternal acceptability of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for sin at Calvary. And having accomplished that sacrifice for sin, he is now seated at the right hand of God. And so as you read through Hebrews 10, when you come down to verse 25, it gives us that exhortation to forsake not the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And there were clearly some of the Hebrews that had previously gathered with the believers, and they were no longer gathering with the Christians. And the question arises, where were they? And had they given up on all of their religious activity? And the answer was no, they hadn't given up with religious activity. But what they had done was they had gone back to the temple in Jerusalem. And they had gone back to watching those priests of the old Aaronic order who were offering those countless animal sacrifices being put on Jewish altars. And they had not understood the inability of those animal sacrifices to ever fully and finally deal with sin. And so Hebrews 10 verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." They had not rightly appreciated the work of Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary, and how by the offering of himself and the offering of his body, verse 10 of Hebrews 10 speaks about the vicarious, the voluntary offering of the body of Jesus. He has accomplished God's will. He has procured our sanctification. And it says in verse 14 of that chapter, he has perfected forever the sanctified ones in the presence of God. But there in verse 12, in contrast to verse 11 and all of those priests standing daily, we read in verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." And so, instead of every priest in verse 11, we have this man, our Lord Jesus. And instead of offering many repeated, ineffective sacrifices, verse 12 says he offered one sacrifice for sins. And Calvary will never have to be repeated. And so instead of standing daily, as we read there in verse 11, and the work of those priests never finished, but what a contrast in verse 12. He has forever, he has sat down. He has sat down to perpetuity, is I think Newbery's margin says. He will never have to rise again as far as the matter of sin is concerned. He will never have to rise again and give himself in sacrifice for sin. The work of Christ has dealt forever with the matter of sin. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, an accomplished work. He is the one, Hebrews 9:26 says, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so it's in virtue of that accomplished work, and it's a work that is eternally acceptable to God. It's a work that never has to be repeated. He has sat down in that place at the right hand of God that declares unmistakably his acceptance by God and the acceptance of his sacrifice. And we know that God's throne is forever satisfied as far as sin is concerned. When the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished." One word he cried, "Finished." And that cry, it was heard on earth, but it was a cry that reached the very throne of heaven. And heaven's throne is satisfied. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has settled all the claims of divine justice as far as man's sin is concerned. That's the truth of propitiation. And so the place of the right hand of God here in Hebrews 10 is a place of divine acceptance. And what do you and I get out of this? Well, we appreciate the security of our salvation as we see the Lord Jesus there enthroned at God's right hand. He's occupying that place, having accomplished that sacrifice. And he goes to the right hand of God, and no objections are raised. He's there in all the value, the efficacy of his sacrifice at Calvary. And that is why we know that our eternal salvation is absolutely secure. We know that our sin offended the throne of heaven, but we know that the Lord Jesus has provided a sacrifice that has satisfied the throne of heaven, has met the demands of God's throne, because our Savior is seated there at the right hand of God. We can rest where God is resting, and so our eternal security is absolutely assured. And so it is the place of divine acceptance, and it's the place of displayed righteousness. And that is another theme in Scripture, that the place of the right hand is a place of displayed righteousness. Psalm 48 verse 10, "Thy right hand is full of righteousness." Isaiah 41, verse 10, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The fact that the Lord Jesus has been received back to God's right hand acknowledges that at Calvary and the sacrifice that he accomplished there displayed the righteousness of God. And that is taught in Romans chapter 3. That is very much a theme that is central to the doctrine of the truth of the gospel. Romans 3, 25 and 26, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So the presence of the Lord Jesus there at the right hand of God declares the righteousness of God. And so as the writer concludes the quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And so if in Hebrews 1, there's the thought of the day of his patience, and he's patiently waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, here in Hebrews 10, it's a slightly different emphasis. It's the thought of expectation. It's the thought of anticipation. He sits there expecting till his enemies are going to be made his footstool. And he's anticipating hearing that further word of Psalm 110, verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so the Lord Jesus is waiting there at God's right hand, waiting for the day of his rule, waiting for the day of his power, waiting for the day of his vindication, when he will be vindicated here on earth, even the place where he was despised and rejected. And so he is the one whose enemies will be trodden under his feet. And there will be a day when he will be recompensed, when they will be made his footstool. And the Lord Jesus is waiting expectantly for the day of his vindication. And if you and I today are joining with the Lord Jesus in the day of his patience, we also can have tremendous feelings for that day of his coming vindication. The day when all the ill treatment that the Lord Jesus has received, not only when he was a man here on earth, but particularly at Calvary, and the way that unbelieving men treated him, when they put him on that cross, and the way that men treat him all through this present day of grace, he's the one who is despised by men. But there's coming a day when his enemies are going to be made his footstool, and he will be publicly vindicated, and he will be fully recompensed by God. And it will be even here on earth where he was once rejected and put on a cross. So I trust as we think about these things tonight, we can just appreciate the place where our Lord occupies today, the right hand of God. And we're glad for everything that it means for the Lord Jesus. But we're glad also for the blessing it means for us. We're glad to be linked with one who rightfully occupies that place. And we're glad to know that he is our Savior who is there. And he's the one who's going to come forth in power and save us and take us to be with himself. And he says in John 14, I'll come again, that where I am, there you may be also. He wants to take us to be with him, to enjoy that place of exaltation. He will have the preeminent place, but you and I as believers are going to be joined eternally with him in that place of glory and that place of exaltation. So trust that these things would be an encouragement to each one of us as we just appreciate the truth of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God.